You would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Only a couple chapters left in the book of 1 Peter that we've been walking through over several weeks now. 1 Peter chapter 4, and today we'll be in verses 1 through 11. So let me read that to you before we start. May God bless the reading of His Word. The Bible says this, "Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word and we praise you for the things you teach us through it. We pray that this morning as we look at this passage that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help us all to understand your word, that we might live more like Christ each day, living in the grace that you have given to us. We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen. I want to talk about two things from this passage. I know sermons are supposed to have 3 points, right? You always have 3 points. Well, I've really only got two this morning, so maybe we'll get out a couple minutes early, or maybe they'll just be two really long points. But this morning, we're going to look at two things, and they correspond, actually, to the two paragraphs that we have here in this text. So if you want to see how the sermon is divided up, we've got verses 1 through 6 is the first point, and then verses 7 through 11 is the second point. So that's where we're going. Those two topics are going to be that suffering requires the resolve of Christ, is the first point, and then that the end of time means we must not pass up any opportunities. So the first point, suffering absolutely narrows our focus. Suffering creates a situation in which sin has no place. If you are suffering for Christ, if you're being persecuted for Christ, when you're in that situation, it just doesn't make any sense to sin. Why would I, on the one hand, be giving up so much currently, sacrificing so much in order to follow Christ, and at the same time be sinning in a different way in order to, in a sense, denying Christ in that moment when I choose to sin? So suffering creates a situation in which it just doesn't make any sense to sin. The text says, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased to sin." Suffering creates a situation that it just doesn't make any sense to sin. It helps us to turn away from sin whenever we suffer for Christ, because it makes everything else not matter. It makes temptations a lot less desirable, because it has narrowed our focus to what we are doing to follow Christ. Now, I understand that most of us in the current situation of America are not experiencing active persecution. There's a lot of passive persecution, and in some situations, there is active persecution. Certainly, the shooting that happened out in Oregon is one example where a man was asking people, "Are you a Christian?" and then shooting them. But in the normal day-to-day experience in America, we're not experiencing, for the most part, active persecution. And I think this passage does address, and in fact, the way it really reads most naturally is dealing with, what about when I'm not experiencing active persecution? It says that people are going to look at you and say, "Well, why aren't you joining us in sin?" If you're not going through persecution that narrows your focus onto Christ, if you're not going through persecution that makes you just naturally resistant to temptation, then why aren't you joining us? Why aren't you sinning in the same way we're sinning? And in those situations, we identify with the suffering of Christ. So the text points here to the suffering of Christ, and that's where we need to identify with Christ and his suffering. So Peter is saying, you may not be going through persecution right now, but Jesus went through persecution on your behalf. Jesus suffered in his body. Jesus died on the cross. And that when we choose to follow him, we are identifying ourselves with him. And we are saying that his sufferings are my sufferings. So even when we're not going through some form of active persecution against our physical bodies, we need to identify with Christ so tightly that we consider his sufferings to be our own. Because these are the two sacraments that we do practice, are that we find in the New Testament, are the Lord's Supper and baptism, right? And both of those, in both of those actions, we are proclaiming that we identify with the sufferings of Christ. The Bible says that concerning the Lord's Supper, that we proclaim his death until he comes again. That when we eat the bread that represents his body, and when we drink the juice that represents his blood, that we are proclaiming the death of Christ. That those Christ's blood that was poured out, Christ's body that was broken, are the things that we remember whenever we take the Lord's Supper. And baptism, when somebody becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, their first public act of obedience is to be baptism, that they stand up and they proclaim in front of a group of people, a public setting, and they say, "I identify with Jesus Christ." And this physical action of being lowered into the water looks kind of like I'm being lowered into a grave, that I have died with Christ. And this physical action of being raised up out of the water looks a lot like the resurrection that I look forward to one day when Jesus comes and calls us out of the grave. So we identify with Christ's suffering. The text says, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." We have to have the same resolve as Christ. That we ask him, "Lord, give me the strength to face the suffering, whatever suffering I do experience, but give me the strength also to face temptation with a suffering mindset." That I face temptation to sin with the mindset of Christ, which makes it not make sense to sin. All these things that are listed here that the Gentiles practice are fun for them. The time for that is past, the text says. The time for that is in the past. It's over. You now follow Christ, and there is no place for sin in the life of a Christian. Because why would we throw away the progress that we've made? Now, don't hear me saying that if we choose to sin, that we're going to throw away our salvation. That's not what I'm saying. But when we grow in Christ and we increase in holiness day by day and we live more like Christ every day, when we choose to sin, we're throwing away some progress. We're throwing away some of the work, some of the hard-fought ground that we have gained when we choose to deny Christ in the moment and sin. So I'm not saying that we throw away our salvation. Don't hear me saying that, but do hear me saying that when we choose to sin, we are throwing away some of our progress in sanctification. We're turning away from some of the glories that God wants to introduce into our lives as we grow day by day in Christ. I want to tell you a story about hard-fought ground, some ground that actually my grandfather gained for the U.S. Army during World War II. He received a Bronze Star for this particular experience. He did live through it. He did come out unharmed and lived for another 40-some years after this. But on July 15th of 1944, my grandfather, who was a paratrooper, he was in the 508th Airborne Division of the 82nd Airborne, and he had landed in France, jumped out of a plane and landed on the ground and got up with his group. And at one point, there was a bridge across a body of water that they needed to take. The enemy's on the other side of the bridge, and his group asked for a volunteer to do recon on the bridge and to clear off all the landmines. There's landmines on that bridge, anti-personnel mines. We need that bridge clear. And who wants to do it? And I don't know whether the whole line of guys stepped backwards and he found himself or if he jumped up and went forward, but he volunteered to go out on this bridge to clear these landmines. Now, my grandfather, his name is William Lincoln Blythe. His middle name came from his grandmother's maiden name, Lincoln. So he comes from the same stock. Actually, President Lincoln's cousin is who he, and therefore I, am descended from. So he comes from good stock. There's some good blood in his veins that he is descended from Lincoln, and he has some resolve. And he runs out on this bridge, and he begins to clear the landmines. He's part of a demolition team, was his job. He was an airborne soldier, and he was part of a demolition squad. And so he's experienced with setting up bombs to blow things up, and he knows how to take them apart. So his job in this case is to take apart the mines. So he runs out there, starts clearing off the landmines as well as gaining information about this bridge, however long it was, so that his unit would be able to advance after it's clear. Now, let me tell you a little more about this story. The citation says this. This is, you get a citation when you get a medal. This is his Bronze Star citation. It says, published in General Orders Number 35, Headquarters, 82nd Airborne Division, 15 July 1944, William L. Blythe, his Social Security number, private. So he's a private. He's the lowest ranked guy there. Private William L. Blythe, 508th Parachute Infantry, for heroic conduct in action on 7 July 1944, 2.5 miles from some town in France that I can't pronounce. Private Blythe, part of the third demolition section, volunteered to move across the bridge over some river that I can't pronounce, under direct observation of the enemy on the opposite side, in order to make a reconnaissance of the bridge and remove anti-personnel mines. During this mission, which was successfully completed, Private Blythe was continuously covered by enemy mortar and machine gun fire. Continuously covered by enemy mortar, which make really big booms when they land, and machine gun fire. Continuously, as he was trotting around this bridge, clearing landmines, he is under continuous observation as well as enemy mortar and machine gun fire. He completes this mission successfully. He comes back. He's taken the bridge. He's cleared it off. And the unit is able to advance in that area. Now, he volunteered to do this, to find, defuse, and clear the landmines. He completed the mission. Do you think he had some feelings about that bridge after it was over? I'm sure that was the closest to death he ever was. I'm sure he was scared to death while he was running around on that bridge. Mortars landing on his left and on his right. Deafening sound. Machine gun fire. Bullets, 50 cal, whizzing by his head. Under continuous fire from the enemy. And yet he took that ground. And afterward, do you think he had some feelings about that bridge? Do you think, let's say 20 or 30 years later after the war is over, let's suppose that he went back to that bridge that he went to visit, and there were people from the town 2.5 miles away that were crossing on their bikes or their cars or whatever, people walking across that bridge. They think it's just a bridge, right? If they knew what was going on in my grandfather's mind when he sees that bridge, they probably think he's crazy. Look, it's just a bridge. To him, no, that is not just a bridge. I almost died there. I was under continuous machine gun fire. I was ducking behind anything I could find while I worked on those landmines. I was almost killed there. The future of my family almost didn't happen there on that bridge. So do you think he just sees that as just another bridge? No. And if the army, and I don't know the history of that bridge afterward, but if the army decided to keep that bridge and make progress in that area, I'm sure he cared what they decided. And if they decided to abandon that bridge, decide to go a different route, I'm sure he cared that, hey, I took that bridge, and we're just going to leave it for the enemy. I don't know what the history of that bridge was, but I'm sure that he was intimately connected to that piece of ground where he nearly lost his life under machine gun fire. So he has a connection to that bridge. It's hard-fought ground. It was ground that he almost died in order to take. So he would not likely be light to give it up. Just, oh, I don't care about that bridge. So how does that apply to our Christian lives? God has taken us on a path. God has saved us from our sins. He suffered and died on the cross for us, and we identify with his suffering and his death in order to save us from our sins. So when we face temptation, we need to remember, I suffered for that. That piece of ground, that turning away from that sin that I used to be so involved in, that sin that I used to do every day before I was saved, Christ saved me, and I've been able to turn away from it, and I've made progress in growing in Christ. Why would I turn back to it? Why would I give up that ground? I gained that ground. I suffered in order to gain that ground. I made sacrifices. I don't enjoy the same things I used to enjoy. I've given that up for the sake of Christ because I want to live like him and I want to identify with him both in his life and in his death and suffering. Why would I give up that ground? So when we look at the sin, the world looks at it and says, it's just a drinking party, right? That's listed here. Sensuality, drunkenness, passions. Who cares? Why in the world, why is this a big deal to you? I fought hard to overcome those things. Whatever the sin is for you, I struggled against it. I fought for that ground, and I'm not going to give it up for a momentary pleasure. I care about that bridge. You may just see a bridge, but I see ground that I fought hard for. So the world will think that you are crazy for not being willing to even just dabble in sin. We remember the suffering of Christ that saved us from our sins, and we remember our own struggle against sin and how we have fought and sacrificed in order to gain ground in our own holiness before God. So we have to think like Jesus in order to have that resolve. The Bible says, arm yourself in the same way of thinking as Jesus Christ. It says arm yourself and not just have the same kind of thoughts that Jesus had. It says arm yourself because Peter is recognizing that this is a struggle, this is a battle. Equip yourself to fight against temptation by having the resolve of Jesus Christ, who suffered in the flesh, and by us suffering we cease to sin. Suffering creates a situation in which sin just doesn't make any sense anymore. I fought hard for that ground, and I'm not going to give it up. That wouldn't make any sense. There's no reasonable, logical way to explain our willingness to suffer for Christ. In fact, a lot of things here in 1 Peter, there's no real reasonable way to explain this to the world. A lot of the topics we've covered in chapters 2, 3, and 4 here include submitting to the emperor, the same emperor that's killing the Christians. Submit to the emperor. Don't revolt against him, but live as an example citizen of the kingdom. Talked about that a little while back. Servants, be subject to your masters. Whether your master treats you well or whether he doesn't treat you well, work in such a way that honors Christ, was in 1 Peter chapter 3. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Talk about one that you can't explain to our culture and our media today. Wives, be submissive to your husbands out of reverence for Christ. Each of these things just doesn't make sense to the world. Finally, in this chapter, be okay with physical suffering because of righteousness, and be okay with everybody thinking you're crazy because you won't join them in the sin. We've fought too hard to give up that ground. We've suffered with Christ in order for Christ to obtain our salvation, and we have suffered with him in our own sanctification and progress in righteousness. We've fought too hard to give up that ground. Now let me talk about verse 6 for just a minute. As you read it, verse 6 can be a little confusing, so I want to take just a minute and talk about verse 6. This doesn't exactly fall under either of my 2 points, but I want to talk about it because it's part of our text. Verse 6 says, "This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does." Now, I think that this verse has to do with the Old Testament saints who, while they were alive, believed the message that God was going to be saving people. They trusted in Christ, looking forward to him. They didn't know his name was Jesus. They just knew that there was one who was coming who was promised. And they were looking forward to Christ, and they died. And they are dead. And so a question in believers' minds would be, well, what about all the people that were before Christ? What about all the people who never knew the name of Jesus? They never heard the gospel. And Peter says, yes, I did. They didn't know his name was Jesus, but they heard the gospel. From the very moment that Adam and Eve sinned and God said, "I will send one serpent who will crush your head," God proclaimed that there is going to be a Savior. So the believers in the Old Testament trusted in the promises of God, looking forward to Christ. Although they didn't know the specifics of it, they trusted in Christ. And although at the time of Peter's writing, they are dead and have experienced the judgment of God in that sense because they have physically died, yet they live in the Spirit the way that God does. And so it is saying that those who have died trusting in Christ, those who have died before Christ's name was mentioned and the gospel was known fully in the New Testament times, so before that in the Old Testament times, are all in the same situation. Those members of this church who have died having trusted in Christ while they are alive are in this same situation, that they've experienced the physical judgment of God. In the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, is what God said to Adam and Eve. They have experienced that our bodies decay, our bodies die, as part of the fall, as part of the brokenness of this world, and yet, having trusted in the promises of God in Christ, they live in the Spirit, looking forward to the day that the bodies will be resurrected when Jesus returns. Now, the way Peter talks about this, he is fully expecting Jesus Christ to come back even that day that he's writing it. He hopes that Jesus will come back before this letter makes it to the people that are going to read it. As he writes this, he fully expects, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to experience that part of the fall. And we should live with the same mindset. If I were to stop each one of you and say, how likely do you think it is that Jesus returns today? Think about it. How likely do you think it is? Do you think it's very likely that Jesus returns today? Because Peter fully expects, some 2,000 years ago, that Christ would come back at that time, which is our second point, that the end of all things brings matters into perspective, that we need to not give up any opportunities, not give a place for hatred of our brothers in the life of the church. If someone were to tell you that the world was going to end tomorrow, if somebody, you know, this is obviously a theoretical situation, nobody knows when it's going to be. If somebody were able to tell you the world is going to end tomorrow, what are you going to do? You don't have time for a bucket list, right? We talk about a bucket list. These are the things I want to do, places I want to go, people I want to see before I die, concerts I want to go to or whatever. Before I die, you've got a bucket list. You don't have time for that. It's tomorrow. What are you going to do? You might have time for a bucket item and not a bucket list. Well, Peter encourages us here to wake up every day saying, maybe it's today. Maybe I'm going to see Jesus today. Maybe today the sky will be ripped open and the trumpet will sound. Maybe it'll be today. Do you wake up saying that? Do you fully expect Christ to come back today? That's a hard one. That's a challenge for me. It's hard to think in that mindset because it's been 2,000 some years, right? He said, I'm ascending into the clouds. I'm going to come back the same way. In the New Testament, the writers all expected this is the last hour. He's coming back today. And they lived like that and they wrote like that. These are the last times. The end of all things is at hand. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. It's hard to get yourself into that mindset because it's been a lot of days. It's been a lot of days since Jesus said he was coming back. He didn't come back yesterday, and he didn't come back the day before. So why would he come back today? Right? It's really easy to get into that mindset of why would I expect it today? It didn't come yesterday, didn't come the day before that, didn't come the day before that, didn't come last year, didn't come the year before that. Why today? Why is today any different from any other day? But Peter encourages us to live in that mindset. Have the mindset that Jesus Christ could come back before you get home this afternoon. So, what does that put in perspective for you? This passage points out a few things that I think you could add to with just thinking, what does it put into perspective with regards to my wife, my family, my kids, my fellow church members? What are the things that I need to do today expecting that Jesus will return? So Peter mentions a few things here. He says, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Just like suffering creates a situation that it just doesn't make any sense to sin, the end times and the fact, not the probability or the idea that maybe, but the fact that Jesus is going to return, and it could be today, the end of all things is at hand, that timeline puts some things into perspective. One of those is that we have no place to sin. I don't have time for that. I've got some things to do before Jesus comes back. I need to tell somebody about Christ so that they don't face eternity and face eternal death. I've got somebody to tell about Christ. I've got a mission to carry out. I've got some more ground to gain in my own life and my personal sanctification as I look forward to the day. So Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. There's no place for sin because we don't have time for it. We've got to go. We don't have time to waste on sin. The time for that was over. The time for that was in the past, back when I was an unbeliever and back when I sinned. That's where sin belongs. I got no time for it now. The end of all things is at hand. Next, he goes to the church. He says, above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. In the body of believers, which Peter's writing, the opening verses say that he's writing to the believers that are scattered across the earth, which includes us, and he says, love one another earnestly, because love covers a multitude of sins. Is there anybody in this church or in another church that you're harboring old resentment against? Is there somebody that you need to make amends with? Jesus doesn't have a place for us to just go on carrying on day to day with old bitterness toward so-and-so who did you wrong 10 years ago and carrying that on in your heart. Love covers a multitude of sins. If Jesus' love could cover my sins, then my love can cover what somebody has done to me. Some grievance that I have against another person can be covered by love. That in the strength of Christ, I can forgive and continue to serve the gospel alongside my brother and sister in the church, because we work for a common purpose and we don't have time. We don't have time for old bitterness. We don't have time for bickering. We don't have time for not getting along because of something dumb. Because in the perspective of Jesus is probably coming back today, we need to get on the same page. We need to forgive each other. We need to cover over a multitude of sins. If there's something that somebody has against you or something that you have against somebody else, we need to forgive and move on to do the work of Christ, because the end of all things is at hand. So above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each of you has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. So verse 10 is a good one to memorize and a good one to put into practice every day. As each of you has received a gift, put it into practice serving one another. Serve one another as good stewards of God's very grace. As believers, we understand from the teaching of the Bible that when you trust Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit comes to live in you and your body is a temple. And one of the things He brings into your life is certain spiritual gifts. And I'm not going to preach the rest of the sermon on the different kinds of spiritual gifts, but each of us has one or more spiritual gifts. And some of those are listed here. Not all of them are. But He says whenever someone speaks, speak like he's speaking the oracles of God. When someone serves, if your gift is serving others, serve as if, I'm sorry, when someone speaks, speak as if you're speaking the oracles of God. When someone serves, serve as one who is serving by the strength that God supplies, so that God can get all the glory. So really, speaking and serving are the only two listed here, but every member of the church has certain spiritual gifts, and other ones are mentioned in other places in the New Testament. And each of us need to, A, identify what our own gift is, that God has given me some ability to use in His kingdom, and I need to start using it. The text says here that we need to do this out of love for our fellow members. So how does that work out in the church? We need to be serving each other both directly and indirectly. So what do I mean by serving each other directly? I mean that our spiritual gifts should have a positive impact directly on other members of the church. Has God blessed you with the ability to give generously to others and given you resources for that? Has he given you the mindset that this stuff isn't mine, this stuff belongs to God, and I'm very willing to give generously? Then give generously. Give to others for their benefit, not thinking of yourself. Is it serving? Has God given you some muscles and some strength to do yard work for somebody that isn't able to do it themselves? Get out there and do it. Has God given you the ability to sing in such a way that other people hear you and say, man, I'm worshiping God better because of how that guy sings? I can't sing like that myself, but I hear him singing and it helps me to worship God. Then sing. Is it teaching? Then start teaching others. There are many spiritual gifts that are listed in the pages of the New Testament, and each of us have at least one of them, and we need to put it into practice, both to serve others directly by directly benefiting other members of our church, and we need to be serving each other indirectly. And by that I mean that God has given a mission both to you individually and to the church as a whole. And the biggest part of that mission is the Great Commission that Matthew 28 spells out for us, that our job while we're still here on this earth is to go and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all that Christ has commanded so that they can also join in the work, join in spreading the gospel so that people do not go to hell, so that people are saved and therefore glorify God. So how do we serve each other indirectly? Is by doing our part of the Great Commission. There should not be a situation where a few members of the church are carrying out the Great Commission and the rest are watching them. All of us are involved in the Great Commission, and it does a service to each other as members of the body by all doing our part of the Great Commission. So use your gift to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So to review together, suffering creates a situation where there's no sense in sinning. And even when we are not undergoing active persecution, we identify with Christ and the suffering that he went through. And with that resolve, we face temptation and we say, it's not worth it to give up that hard-fought ground in order for experiencing a moment of pleasure. Then Peter says, the end of all things is at hand. We don't have time for sinning. We don't have time for old bitterness against old other church members or people in a different church nearby. We don't have time for that stuff. We have work to do to carry out the Great Commission. And if you're hearing this message today and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope that this text is scary to read. The end of all things is at hand. You have time today to trust Christ as your Savior. You have time to turn from your sins and turn to a holy God and cast yourself on him and say, I don't deserve for you to love me, but you sent your son to die in my place, and so please save me. You have time to do that today. But Peter says the end of all things is at hand. There's about to be a time where there's no more opportunity for that. There's about to be a time, whether it's you dying physically and not having any more opportunity, or whether it's Jesus coming back this afternoon or whenever, to end the story and to bring about the rest of his plan for the world, in which situation there's no more time. If you are here and you haven't trusted Christ as your Savior, I hope that this passage scares you because it's scary. The end of all things is at hand. For believers, we have work to do. We don't have time for sin anymore. For unbelievers, I hope it scares you, because there's about to be a time where there's no more opportunity to trust in Christ as your Savior. Let's pray together. Lord God, we love you and thank you for your word. By it, we have the very words of life, that you have proclaimed Christ to us, that we can turn from our sins and trust in a holy God to save us. Lord, I pray that the believers in this room would turn away from sin, that they would turn away from the temptations the devil throws at us, that they would trust in Christ and in his sufferings and identify with them to the point that it just doesn't make any sense to sin. And I pray for the unbelievers in this room that they would trust Christ today, because there's about to be no more opportunity. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.